If you could return to James chapter 5, and as you're doing so, I'll open in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this joyful opportunity to open your word again and to consider the matter of your son's return. Amen. Over the last few weeks in James, we've considered the powerful truth that God is a jealous God and that he won't tolerate a half-hearted, wishy-washy kind of faith from his people who really love self-indulgence and the delights of our time as much as we love him. James is writing specifically to encourage single-minded devotion to the jealous God. But having said that, we've also seen a lot about God's generous provision for us so that we are enabled to live rightly with him. We discovered what I called in chapter 4, verse 6, honeypots of grace, abounding grace. The only condition was we had to live humbly before the Lord. And then last week, we considered what that might look like to live in a humble way before the Lord, both in the area of slander and in planning for the future. And in both cases, we saw that the dominant theme was that true humility is knowing our place under the Lord. This time in chapter 5, we're going to see that the return of the Lord is the main idea and is going to dominate what we do this morning. And knowing about Jesus' return is the Christian strategy for enduring in the world. Now, throughout the letter, James has been making reference to this final judgment. For example, chapter 4, verse 12, there is one lawgiver and judge. And the second coming of Christ is not a doctrine just for lunatics. You know, those people who sort of hang around outside tube stations with placards over them saying, the end is nigh, the end is nigh, and they walk around like crazy people. But rather, it is a doctrine for all Christian believers. And what we're going to see this morning is this main idea that the Lord's compassion is shown at Jesus' coming. The Lord's compassion is shown at Jesus' coming. And what that coming of Jesus will do is it will provide two things. And the first thing it provides is verses 1 to 6, retribution. Retribution, verses 1 to 6. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Personally, I don't think he's addressing Christians in verses 1 to 6, but rather the rich landowners who are oppressing the Christians. For example, if you just look carefully at verse 1, you'll see that he's not really calling them to repentance. He's merely saying, wail because of the miseries that are coming upon you. And it sounds to me that whoever he's talking about in verses 1 to 6 are getting roasted on Judgment Day. For example, verse 3, your gold and silver are corroded, their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Verse 5, end of verse 5, you have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. And on balance, considering that the final destination of this person is absolute destruction, it's hard to see how that could be addressed at Christians. But the thing is, though, if it's not addressed to Christians, why on earth is it in the book? I mean, everything in the Bible is written for the benefit of those who believe, not for those who don't even bother to turn up to church. So why is he talking to them? Well, we've come across these rich landowners before. For example, chapter 2, verse 6. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of whom you belong? They're dragging Christians into court, probably to sue them over a late payment. But we wonder to ourselves, why is James addressing them if they won't read this letter? And even if they did read this letter, they wouldn't bother to respond to it. Well, I think what's going on here is the same as what my parents used to refer to as old-fashioned discipline at school. Back in the old days, perhaps the good old days, my parents used to talk about proper discipline at school, where somebody used to be caned for doing something wrong. And sometimes what would happen is that the person would be brought to the front of the classroom and then caned in public. And the idea behind it was maybe it would reform them. But more importantly, anybody else who was thinking of copying their mistake would be put off. And so what James says to these Jewish Christians who have become enticed by the glamorous lifestyle of the rich and powerful around them, intoxicated by the charms of that way of living, okay, these are the people you want to be like. They're your role models. Let's just run with this and see where it takes us. And what we have in verses 1 to 6, I think, are a day in the life of a rich landowner back then. And it's not pleasant reading. Because basically the summary seems to be that being a property tycoon or a giant in the farming industry was quite a lot of fun in those days. You could push people around. You could have the latest designer clothes, verse 2. You could have huge pots of gold, verse 3. But only for a little while. Because after that comes judgment. Now let's be totally clear what they're being judged on. They're not being judged simply because they were rich, but rather because they were using their wealth for, first of all, self-indulgent use, and secondly, and even more importantly, they were using their wealth to oppress other people. In fact, the implication from verse 4 seems to be that they got rich at the expense of other people. They got rich from other people's poverty, verse 4. The wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. And although elsewhere in the book, in chapter 4, James has talked about murder in a figurative way, in the way that we sort of treat each other on a Sunday, for example, in this particular case, if the rich farmers were willing to cut the pay of a labourer, then the murder being referred to in verse 6 may well be literal. You have condemned and murdered the innocent men who were not opposing you. In other words, if you bump them off at the right time, well, that saves dragging them to court, doesn't it? Because they won't be there. And you don't have to worry about paying them. So there's a lot of immorality going on. But verse 3 really sums it up. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. The last days refers to the biblical period which we're now in. The last days started at Pentecost, and they'll finish at the coming of Christ. Again, it's one of those phrases that nutcases have hijacked, and they go around saying, do you think we're in the last days yet? Or, you know, the last days have just begun, starting on Thursday afternoon, as though that implied that Jesus was going to return at any moment, you know, within a few hours, latest today. But it's called the last days because it is the last biblical event on God's calendar. And we're in them. And if it is the last thing that's going to happen, it is inappropriate to think about storing up vast amounts of wealth for oneself right before the day of judgment. It's a little bit like fiddling the books before the Inland Revenue come round to inspect the company or your personal finances. And on the day of judgment, there will be a rightful punishment of evil and evil people. There will be retribution. And what this passage does in verses 1 to 6 in graphic detail is it kills any desire to want to copy that lifestyle. It might be fun to play the farming king for a while and to make all the poor people pay for it, but in the end, those people will be brought to account. There will be retribution. And so he continues in verse 7, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming." And it's obvious now that he's talking to the Christians again. And that little word "then" in verse 7 clearly implies that verses 1 to 6 give us the assurance for waiting for the Lord's return and make us patient. In other words, if God's enemies are going to be punished on Judgment Day, then I can hang on and wait for that. I won't try and take matters into my own hands now, or I won't sit here despairing. Well, that's the enemies of God. What about the people of God? And that leads to the second thing which the Lord's coming provides, and that's relief. So the Lord's compassion is shown at Jesus' coming. It brings retribution, verses 1 to 6. It brings relief, verses 7 to 12. Let's just look at verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. James now starts to speak to the Christians and talks to them about what it means for them in their suffering, in their trials. And he says, in effect, well, we've been talking about nasty farmers, but good farmers wait for the crops at the right time. They're looking for a harvest, but they don't just rush out the door as soon as they see something poking out of the ground. Instead, they wait until it's ripe. They wait until it's had enough rain. You too, be patient for the Lord's coming. You might want glory now, or you might want riches now, or you might just want relief now, but wait for the right time. Now, nobody knows when Jesus will return. In the Gospels, it seems even Jesus himself didn't know when he would return, but only God the Father knew the date. So when James says that the coming is at hand in verse 8, the coming is near, he can't mean it's going to happen next week, or as some cults are fond of saying, it'll happen in 2017 or something like that. Because the apostles and even Jesus didn't have that information. Instead, it must mean it is the next big thing in God's calendar. It's the next biblical event to take place. So watch out. It's going to happen. We don't know when, but it's going to happen, and it's the next big thing to happen. So watch out. And if it turns out that in 500 years' time, Jesus still hasn't returned, it would still be appropriate to say that the Lord's coming is near. It is still the next big thing to happen on God's calendar. It could be tonight. Jesus might return this afternoon before we meet again this evening. Or it might be in 500 years or 1,000 years' time. We don't know. But it is the next big thing in God's calendar to happen. And James spends the rest of his passage outlining what this looks like in the trials of life. I think it's fascinating that James begins and ends in chapter 1, chapter 5, with an honest recognition that the people of God are suffering. He doesn't try to put that under the carpet and cover it up. But what he does do is he puts that suffering in a correct biblical framework, in the framework of the return of Jesus. And crucially, he says to them in verse 8, be patient. Stand firm. Wait for the Lord's return. Or more literally, strengthen your hearts. Be strengthened in light of the Lord's coming. That's the gist of it. So what does that look like? Well, the first thing he says, surprisingly, in verse 9 is, don't moan. Verse 9, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. At first, I thought the command not to moan, not to grumble, was a little bit random. How on earth does verse 9 follow on from verse 8, for example? But if you think about it, that is exactly what happened during the time of the Exodus. The Israelites, like us, were waiting for the next big thing in God's calendar. They were waiting to get into the promised land. But what happened was they used that delay to grumble in the desert. And the result of it was most of them died in the desert. Now we are also waiting to get into the promised land, the new creation. But we mustn't use that delay to grumble. And James, having made his point, now starts to illustrate it. And the point, in case you'd forgotten, was now is not the time to start moaning and squabbling within the ranks. If the Lord's coming is imminent, or you know, is the next thing going to happen, now is not the time to start moaning. And now he starts to illustrate it. Verse 10, Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Well, this is what an active faith waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return looks like. In chapter 1, don't forget, they were told that suffering must finish its course so that they might be complete and lacking in nothing. In other words, so that they would persevere until that final day. And now he starts to give some examples of that. For the sake of time, I'm afraid we will have to skip over the prophets, but let's spend a couple of minutes on Job in verse 11. Job was a man in the Old Testament who was subjected to an enormous amount of suffering. He lost his cattle. He lost his camels. His servants were killed. Even his own sons and daughters were crushed to death by a roof. And then finally, it was the Lord's will to allow him to suffer physically, and he was covered from head to toe in painful sores. But all the while he was suffering, he didn't charge God with wrongdoing. And although he suffered intensely, and although the friends that came to comfort him were pretty useless, because they kept saying he must be suffering because he sinned, nevertheless, Job stood firm. It's true, there were times when he sort of threw his toys out of the pram and had a little strop and he wailed in his misery and he questioned God relentlessly and so on. But ultimately, he stood firm. And what God did was he turned that entire situation around so that at the end, Job was blessed with twice what he had in the beginning. And one of the main things that kept Job going was knowing that the Lord is good, that he is compassionate, that he wants the best for us, that he's working for us, for our long-term good. It says it right there in verse 11, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, whenever we see a description about God, we must take it seriously because the Bible is about God. It's God preaching God revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is that Job knew that the Lord was good. He didn't know what we know. He didn't know that Satan had approached the Lord and had requested for Job to suffer harm. But he did know that the Lord was good. He knew that the Lord would ultimately be working for his best interest. He trusted him. And likewise, when we suffer, the specifics of our suffering may be completely unknown to us. But what will affect our attitude greatly during the time of suffering is whether or not we think of God as an ogre who enjoys punishing us, sort of beating us from heaven, whether he's somebody who's half asleep, not really got his eye on the ball and things are just going out of control, or whether he is somebody who is fully in control, has sent the trial deliberately to the person, and is working through that trial for their long-term good, for the best possible outcome for that person in the long term. And it's that third option, of course, which we're going for. Because this passage is all about the long term. If you believe that God is on your side, not in the sense that he's going to give you what you want in life or make your life, you know, superficially happy. I don't mean that. But in the sense that he is working for the best possible outcome for you on the day of judgment, that will dramatically change your view of trials in the present. We must allow the fact of the Lord's return to alter the way we think about trials in the present. God is using these trials he's sending us to develop perseverance so that we stand firm until that final day. Because on that final day, the fact that the Lord is compassionate will be revealed, retribution will be brought to God's enemies, and relief will be brought to God's people. And what that will mean is that we won't despair in the present, when evil is going on all around us, because verses 1 to 6, there'll be retribution. If God is going to take care of it, and he will take care of it in a far better way than you or I could possibly dream of, we all imagine that we could sort out all the wrongs of the world, you know, get together over a cup of tea and we'll sort out all the wrongs and put them right. Of course we can't. But there will be a day of reckoning when those wrongs are put right. And we won't be crushed by the trials, because there will also be a day of relief. And what we'll do is we'll do what Job did. And we'll hang on and we'll see it through. Because we'll know that God is getting to a final destination. This is not the last word on the subject. There will be a conclusion. And what that will cause us to do is what verse 8 encourages us to do, which is to stand firm. You too, be patient. Stand firm until the end, because the Lord's coming is near. We'll be encouraged. We'll keep going to the end. Okay, so how will a Christian act if they are to stand firm and stick with it? Well, what we've seen a couple of times throughout the letter is this rather peculiar truth, that what is on our hearts is ultimately revealed by what bubbles out of our mouths. In other words, if you said it from your lips, the only reason you said it was because it was on your heart at some point. And so James says to them in verse 9, don't grumble. And then he says to them in verse 12, don't tell lies. Verse 12. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned. I agree. It is a bit of a funny way to finish the passage. It's almost a direct quote from Jesus' comment on the Sermon on the Mount. But given the context, verses 1 to 6, that there is this persecution by the rich landowners who are pressing on the Christians and exploiting them, it does start to make a bit of sense. Because whenever there is pressure in life, especially financial pressure, there will always be a temptation to compromise on the truth. And when people start making oaths and they start promising things in an outlandish way, it's usually because they're not very good at telling the truth. And they've got a poor track record. So they need to raise the stakes in order to make themselves sound believable. Now, this is a little bit speculative, but I think the way we're to read verse 12 is something like this. You might be able to imagine a situation like this in the first century. A poor Christian farmhand has borrowed some money off one of the rich landowners because they're unable to put food on the table anymore. Predictably, the repayment is late. So the rich farmer sends around the heavies. And this gigantic thing taps the poor little Jewish Christian on the shoulder and says, hello, we were expecting some money from you last week. And the little Christian who's borrowed some money rather foolishly is now starting to quiver. And he starts making excuses. Oh, yes, yes, I had the money. I did have the money. And then what happened was, I got distracted. Please, Charlie, we don't like excuses. And he starts to sort of crack his knuckles. And poor little Charlie is getting really quite scared. And he starts blabbering. Yeah, if you've ever seen a sort of a gangster movie where the poor person owes money, you just listen to the blabbering that comes out, and predictably start saying things like, "Yeah, I'll get the money to you. Just give me a bit more time. It's coming tonight. I swear to you, it's coming tonight. It's coming tonight." And he makes a promise that he can't possibly keep. So what does he do? Well, he goes to somebody else and tries to borrow money from them in order that he can pay the first person. And he has to make some outlandish oath that he can pay them back. I swear to you on the souls of our grandchildren, I'll pay you back within 7 days. Of course, he can't possibly do it. And inevitably gets tangled in a desperate cycle of lies. And James says, don't do that. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. We see the same kind of exploitation of the poor today. The fact is that people who are poor and who are under financial pressure sometimes do stupid things. And sometimes they make promises that they shouldn't make, and sometimes they get involved with people that they should not get involved with. For example, if you drive to a run-down part of town where it is particularly poor and beaten up, take a close look at the shops. And what you'll see is that there are betting shops aplenty. Loads of them. Those wretched places, just waiting to take advantage of a poor person who is under pressure and is about to do something stupid. And they get up to their neck in debt. The wife starts to get suspicious, wonders where the money has gone. And to cover their tracks, they start to lie. I haven't touched it. People still don't believe them. The wife notices that the family savings are going down. And they make all sorts of outrageous oaths. I swear to you, I haven't touched the family savings, and so on. And clearly that's wrong. Those adverts are on TV, where you can get money instantly. I mean, only somebody who is incredibly desperate would take that up. And there in the small print, right at the very bottom, is, you know, 2,000% interest. It's just outrageous. They don't need to charge that much to make a profit, but it's exploitation. And when people are desperate for things to improve, and when the pressure is on and they owe money, dishonesty is usually not far behind. And clearly, getting caught in a cycle of dishonesty is contrary to the basic command of the New Testament that God's word is truth and Christians are called to be honest. In fact, in a book by John Stott I was reading recently, he was answering the question, why should we trust the New Testament accounts? Why should we trust that they are reliable? And he simply replied, because Christian men are honest men and they wouldn't make something up. Which I think was a refreshingly brief summary of that whole debate. We are called to be honest, even under pressure. And the strategy for living rightly in the time of trial, enduring to the end, is remembering that the Lord will return. In his compassion for his people, God is working for the best for them. He is working for the best possible outcome on Judgment Day. Jesus' return will bring retribution for God's enemies and relief for his people. And with that in mind, we can hold on and we can see it through. Let's close in prayer. Father, sometimes we don't even think about the possibility of your son returning. And sometimes when we do think about your son's return, we put it in a future date that is so far ahead that it allows us, for all practical purposes, to ignore the fact that your son will one day return and there will be this relief and retribution going on. And we pray, Lord, that we would consider that fact rightly and that we would develop perseverance in the present, that we would not blame you for the wrong that goes on in the world, but that we would wait patiently for the day when it is all sorted out. In your name, amen.